The Apostle Peter said when we preach, to preach as if we are speaking the very oracles of God. And one core way that we do that is to teach the Bible rather than opinion. And so we're doing Bible lessons and messages at this time from the book of Proverbs. If you have a Bible, we invite you to open up to the book of Proverbs. We're still in chapter 3. And the title of this morning's message is Teachability, Another Key to Success. The Bible teaches us how to lead a good life, how to find a successful living. It's not always the way it's not always the way that the world says. You have to be careful how you define success. Now, we have a couple teachers here this morning and in the congregation. I can see one at least. Do we have anyone? Who else here teaches or has taught in the past? I know, Karen, you have. Anyone? Oh, good. Okay, two more teachers. Any over here, teacher? Yep, music teacher. Always satisfying, right? The students are always attentive.
They always practice.
Tell me, anybody, because of the size we are, it's okay to speak up a little. What's it like to have a student that doesn't pay attention? Watch, somebody looks up and says, what did he say?
Normal?
Is that comes from your marriage or your school? Ariana's all, in other words, you're saying Ariana always is trying to get you to pay attention. Woo! What's it like? I'll look at Karen. I know it's great when the students are really attentive. What's it like when they don't pay attention? Like talking to a brick wall. It can be very frustrating, can't it? And this is why God invented detention, among other things. So even in the secular world, teachability is a key to success, both successful teaching, but also being a successful student. Years back, long ago, when we lived in Texas, I worked for a Christian school briefly, and one of the students asked angrily, why do we have to study all these things? And in a burst of wisdom, I said, so that you don't grow up to be stupid. I don't hope that didn't get back to the parents. But that student lacked teachability. And so we're going to look in Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. I just want to say a couple of words about the book of Proverbs before we plunge into this little text. When you read the book of Proverbs, Christians love the book of Proverbs, but sometimes we struggle with it too because we're not sure. We sometimes apply things too much, or we apply things out of context. You know what I mean? And it's good to remember that the book of Proverbs is a mixture of different types of truths. Some of the things you read in Proverbs are absolutely true all the time, and that's why we call them absolute truths. It says, fear the Lord. He is a great God. Fear the Lord. Trust the Lord. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. Acknowledge the Lord in every way you go, and he will make your path straight. It's an absolute truth. It's always true everywhere. But then there's also generalizations that you find in the book of Proverbs. 22:6 is a famous generalization that sometimes Christians will grasp as a promise, but you have to be careful with it. It's like, raise up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, generally, that's true. But then the thing is, you know there are Christian homes where the parents have been dedicated to Christ and done their best to raise their kids, and sometimes the kids don't follow the Lord. It doesn't mean the child grows up to be a criminal, but they might be lukewarm, or they might not go to church anymore, or sometimes they do get really wild. And we have to be careful, because I think Proverbs 22:6 is a generalization rather than an absolute, all the time, everywhere truth. It's generally true that if we raise a child up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, they will continue with it into their adulthood, but not always, not always. Proverbs also has situational snapshots. chapter 26, 4 and 5. For one of the verses, one of these verses says, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be bitten up by him." And then the very next verse says, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." And if we were superficial, we would think, well, isn't that a contradiction? No, because there are times to put a fool in his or her place, and there are times to just quietly don't get into it and say nothing. Those second times, by the way, usually are on the internet. But nevertheless, there are times when you answer a fool correctively, and there are other times when the Holy Spirit leads you to go, well, just stay quiet. I think I'll hold my opinion to myself. Situational snapshots. Remember, the same author, Solomon, in the book of Ecclesiastes says there's a time and there's a season for everything. There are times to make war, there are times to make peace. And so Proverbs sometimes has material like that. And then another fourth element you find in Proverbs are metaphors and even riddles. The word riddles gets used in chapter 1. And sometimes you'll read a proverb and you go, what does that mean? And an example that I bet is Jamie Cook's favorite would be Proverbs 12:26. The first half says, "The lazy man doesn't roast his game." And you look at that and go, ooh, that's deep, so heart-moving. What does that mean? What am I supposed to do about it? And if Dempsey was still in the room, I know he likes to hunt. Does anybody else here hunt deer? Don't you? You ever? John, what would you think of somebody that spent for... Yeah, this is the danger of a small congregation, John. John's eyes just got real big. And you've been around here longer than me, so I get to do this. What would you think of a person that spent hours in a deer stand, managed to bag a buck, and then left it in the back of his pickup for days? What's maybe a word that would suit a person like that? Irresponsible. Now think about that. That's a metaphor. That proverb is a metaphor, and it's a bit of a riddle. But if you convert it over into normal literal language, it's basically take steps to take care and preserve your accomplishments and the things that you own. How foolish it would be to invest hours and hours in a deer stand, freezing to death, manage to successfully kill a deer, and then let it go rotten because you just were too lazy to take it to the rendering plant and get it all taken care of, or at least put it in a freezer, right? That would be foolish. You will have wasted the work and time you put into it, because the second half of the verse says, "But the diligent person keeps an eye on his possessions." So in other words, it's a metaphor, it's a picture, and it's a riddle, but you have to put a little thought into it. The book of Proverbs has all four of these. Now this morning we're talking about the subject of teachability. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline. In the New Testament, discipline, you know what word discipline inspires? It's the word disciple. And a disciple, at least in the New Testament, is a learner. He's a student, or she is a student, a pupil of a teacher. So he says, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline. Don't despise the Lord's teaching. And we see in the Bible examples of people who crashed and burned because they despised God's instruction. They turned away from God's teaching. You have the very first example, Genesis 3. God told Eve, don't eat that fruit. Eve despised the instruction of the Lord and listened to a talking animal. By the way, that's not mythology. The scripture makes it clear that it was actually Satan, the powerful prince of the devils, who had taken possession of some poor animal and was speaking through it. So it's not a magical talking animal. It's an example of demonic possession. But we see here Eve was part of the original collapse of the human race between herself and her husband because she did not listen to God and instead listened to somebody else other than God. And then you have the famous story, if you know it, of Lot's wife, who became a permanent salt lick for the cattle of Sodom and Gomorrah land. She stopped and looked back as they fled the burning pyre of Sodom and Gomorrah. God had told them, don't look back. And in Genesis 19:26, she stopped, turned around, and looked at the destruction of her home city, And it says she was turned to salt. Just as an interpretive comment, I'm tossing in here, not really sure whether that's a direct divine judgment, like, you know, like zap, or if it's possible that she was consumed by what's called a pyroclastic flow. Have you ever heard that phrase? It's that massive, burning, choking, coating cloud of ash that comes pouring out of a volcano. Like you remember, oh, Pompeii. Have you ever seen those stories about poor old Pompeii and there's still the bodies, or you could say the forms of the bodies all coated and killed almost instantly, suffocated as if with salt and ash and asphalt bits. And that's how God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. He caused fire to explode from below and fire to come down from above. And whether God blasted her or whether she just foolishly stopped and the judgment consumed her, it doesn't matter. The point is being she didn't listen to God. God had said, keep running, run as fast as you can, make it to the hills, don't stop, don't look back. And she despised the instruction of the Lord and she was destroyed. And then the third example we see in the Old Testament of many is King Saul. Not Saul the apostle from the New Testament, but Saul of the tribe of Benjamin from the Old Testament, driven crazy by an evil spirit, sent under the authority of God to punish him because he despised the Lord. He would not obey the Lord. It says that in 1 Samuel 22, as Saul became more and more jealous of David, and he kept doing things like not sacrificing certain animals and not doing what God told him to do. And finally, Samuel said, you know, rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft. And that was Saul's life, was rebellion. And eventually it led him to be driven mad by an evil spirit because he was a man in rebellion against God. And he was one of that terrible list of people that crashed and burned in their lives because they despised the Lord. He despised the Lord's discipline. He despised the Lord's instruction. He despised correction. He was a hard head. He was a blockhead. And he ended up paying the price. Now, discipline, according to these two verses, my son, don't despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. You know what reproof is? Reproof is saying, hey, you're doing it wrong. You need to change. It isn't yelling. It isn't screaming. It's just correction. Just correction. I know a whole state around here that's happy that a team was listening to the reproof of their coach. See, I've learned. I've lived here since 2001, and now in the morning I get up on a Sunday and I check the basketball news during the season because I know it is of spiritual importance to everybody. And it usually makes for a good illustration. Last week, when they lost so badly, I used them as an illustration of not listening to the coach. But apparently they pulled out an amazing victory against West Virginia. And I'll tell you from what I've been tracking, and I promise you, we have someone here that can tell you that I'm not the world's biggest basketball fan, but I follow it enough to know that the coach was happy that they finally started listening to him in certain ways. So what is discipline? It's instruction and correction. It isn't just correction. It isn't just spanking. That's a mistake that Christians sometimes make. They hear the word discipline, they think it means punishment. It's not. It means to be trained. To be trained in the kind of person that you should be and to be trained. This is what I'm doing. I'm actually, this will sound weird, but I'm disciplining all of you today. I'm not punishing you, I hope. I'm trying to instruct from the Word of God. That's discipline, it's instruction, but it also includes correction. And we see from the verse, it's the Lord's discipline. You know, the world all around you, there's all kinds of people that want to direct your thoughts because as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. You know, and you've got all kinds of people trying to discipline you. It's important to focus your mind on the Lord's discipline. We're talking about the Lord's instruction, not my instruction. It's like I work hard that I try not to get my own wrong-headed ideas into these messages. I depend on the grace and mercy of God to forgive me for when that happens, but because nobody's perfect, but my goal is to teach the Bible. I don't want to use the Bible as a springboard to preach to you my own opinions for 45 or 30 minutes. I want to teach the Bible because this is the Word of God. This is the Lord's instruction. You also see from this little verse that it springs when God disciplines us and instructs us and straightens us out. It's because of love and delight. He says the Lord reproves him whom he loves. And just like a father, the son in whom he delights. How easy it is for children to think that they'll say, you hate me when we correct them. You don't like me. Well, we're sinners and there are days maybe that we like our children better than other days, but with the help of the Holy Spirit, we love our children and we even delight in them. And we delight and love, hopefully, all children around us, even if they're not our own. And that's the thing, correction. Correction shouldn't spring out of anger and rage or ego. It's supposed to spring from love and delight. And the Lord's correction always comes out of love and delight for his children. He loves you. He delights in you. That's why I introduced the dedication of Caroline the way I did. I have no reason to doubt that God does not love Caroline Smith or you because the Bible tells me so. The Lord is also glad to honor us. Why does he teach us things? Why does he try and straighten us out or keep us going in the right direction? Is it because he's just a bossy boots, like people say? That's God's job, is to be a bossy boots and just tell us everything how to do? No, he says, poverty and disgrace come to him who ignores instruction, but whoever heeds reproof is honored. Jesus said, a day is coming when we're going to see him, and he will not judge his children for salvation, but he will judge us as to how we conducted ourselves on the earth. And we have a saying in the Free Church District in our association here that we want our ministry candidates to succeed. For example, we have a process. Like, say, if you felt the call of the Lord on your life to become a preacher, and you approached me and the other people in the association and said, I'd like to be ordained, or I'd like to be commissioned to Christian work. Well, our approach is not to catch you at how bad you are because we want to put you back in your place. That's not our hope. If the Lord really is calling a person to full-time Christian service, we want you to succeed. We want you to do well. We want you to be fruitful, and we'd love for you in the judgment seat, before the judgment seat of Christ, to get many rewards from the Lord. That's our hope. That's why we examine, and that's why we try and meet and encourage our fellow preachers. But the same applies to you. The Lord doesn't want to make you look bad. The Lord isn't trying to crush you down. The Lord isn't trying to take away all the fun things out of life. The Lord is trying to set you up for honor. To a degree, respect from other people. I realize we live in a fallen world and Christians do get persecuted, sometimes very badly. But there's also truth in the Proverbs that says an honest, straightforward, God-fearing, Christ-loving person usually earns the respect of a lot of people. But there's an even higher respect, which is the respect and honor that comes from God. And the Lord is glad to honor. That's why he teaches us things. And that's why he tries he's like our physical therapist. He's trying to reset the broken bones and retrain the distorted muscles so that we walk the way he created us to. And sometimes, have you ever had physical therapy? I know somebody that inflicts physical therapy. I don't know if he's ever had physical therapy. Have you had physical therapy, doctor? Not? Oh, great. So he does it to people, but he's never had it done to him. We need to do something to him so he learns to sympathize. I will say I had to get physical therapy done on my shoulder because I had surgery done and Dr. Nitz's facility, and he himself were outstanding. And when it hurt, which it did, I accepted it. I accepted, you might say, my PT's reproof to my bones and my muscles because I knew what he was trying to do. He wasn't trying to injure me. He was actually doing the opposite. He was trying to fix me and help me. And that's what Solomon's saying about God. And you know who's an example of that honor? There's a person named Mary of Bethany over in the New Testament, Luke chapter 10. And maybe you heard this story where Jesus and all his disciples were staying in the house And there was two sisters, Mary and Martha, and their brother Lazarus is the third. And Martha was busy in the kitchen, wearing herself down, hustling and bustling, making sure that everybody was fed and, you know, everybody's shoes were neatened up and by the door and everything that a nice, good housewife does. In the meantime, Jesus was having a Bible study in the living room. And contrary to typical Jewish tradition, Mary was sitting in and even participating. Mary, Martha's younger sister. And it just, I can understand as a married guy why how Martha got irritated, because when my wife is really busy and working hard and she peeps in and sees me lying on the couch, usually she's very kind, but there it's okay. You know, sometimes she's like, I need you to do something. You know, it's kind of like, why? It's very easy to say, why are you sitting there? You know, I'm not complaining. I understand it. And so because I'm really spiritual, I turn the TV off and I get up and I help her. Well, I think that's all Martha wanted. She had a lot of work. She had like more than 12 people in her house, all men. And they all had to be fed and, you know, beds made up or whatever they were going to do. And she says, comes to Jesus and says, Lord, command, she didn't come to her sister, she comes to Jesus and says, Lord, command my sister to come help me. And Jesus says, no, I won't. I'm not going to do that, because Mary has chosen the better part. And I'm not going to take that away from her. Mary has set herself, in that story, Mary set herself under the discipline of the Son of God as he was leading a discussion of some kind. And she was there, and she was listening, and she was paying attention. And you can see how important that was to the Son of God, that even though, yes, that maybe there was food that needed to be prepared, and maybe there was bread that needed to be baked, he said, but she's chosen the good thing, and that will not be taken away from her. And that was a word of honor, I think, that Jesus gave Mary, showing his heart and his priorities. Warning, however, God's discipline includes the wooden spoon. The wooden spoon. The Hebrew word is shebet. I hope you have no idea how much work went into making that sound effect. Shebet or shebet. It just means stick. And you have to be careful when you find it in the book of Proverbs, because sometimes the shebet is thick enough that you're beating a criminal on his back with it. But then there are other contexts where it's clear it's just what the old-time Kentucky folk and in the South used to call a switch. I don't know why I always look at you when I talk about old-time Kentucky. I need to find somebody younger so I don't seem prejudiced. But isn't that, I mean, were you ever switched as a child? Yes. Who else? I'm not talking to Dan.
You know something?
I don't know. I mean, do people still do that with an actual literal switch anymore?
Well, this could go bad places. I don't know.
Okay. I won't embarrass you. I'm sorry. But it talks about the rod, and the Hebrew word is rod, shebet, and it can sometimes mean a real thick rod. But most of the time in these kind of verses, it usually means just a switch, like a twig, something you would cut off of a rhododendron bush or a little tree somewhere. And he's saying God's discipline includes what historically has been known affectionately as the wooden spoon. My mother had a wooden spoon. Raise your hand if your mother had a wooden spoon. Oh, a couple. Oh, even you. I could have asked you. I didn't need to ask him. Now I ought to ask, does Becky have a wooden spoon? But I'm not going to do that. God's discipline includes the wooden spoon. But what is God's motive for the wooden spoon, according to this verse? It's love. You know, Christians get preoccupied with this word rod in the Proverbs because we're wondering, you know, we have questions about corporal punishment. Should we spank our kids? By the way, the book of Proverbs says it is proper to spank your children. Doesn't matter what Oprah thinks, she's wrong. God's motive, however, stay away from Dick when he's in a bad mood, though. God's motive for the wooden spoon, anybody that says amen to spanking. But it's true. Scripture says a certain amount of corporal punishment is scriptural. But that's not the point here. That's what I'm trying to focus your mind on. God does this to us, adults. When the kids don't like it, believe me, kids, we don't like it either. Christians get paddled by the Lord also. What's his motive? Fatherly love. The Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. In fact, this is repeated in Hebrews 13, up in the New Testament. Proverbs 13:24 says, "He who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently." One of the correct things my mother used to say from time to time was, "If I didn't care about you, I would let you do anything you wanted." And my mother was not a perfect parent by any means, but that was true. And that was a good principle that she was trying to follow. If I didn't love you, I wouldn't correct you. I wouldn't discipline you. He who withholds the rod, the person that's lenient, the parent who is permissive, that's the word I was just thinking of, that parent hates their child because they are going to allow the wicked thinking of the world to penetrate into their child's mind. They're going to allow the child to do whatever their foolish little heart desires. And once they turn into a teen and a young adult and that hardens into rock psychologically, it'll take the power of God to turn that around. So God's motive for the wooden spoon is fatherly love. And God needs to use the spoon because we're foolish. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Bound up, think of that word almost like woven into the fabric thereof. Children are innately dumb, including spiritual children, spiritual newborns. We don't know half of what we should. We want things we shouldn't want. Isn't that right? We feel desire for things that we know in our conscience we shouldn't want. We make sometimes terrible decisions, and I don't just mean about money, but about all kinds of things. And there's this foolishness. In fact, I'm almost of a mind to think that foolishness is the book of Proverbs version of what the Apostle Paul calls the flesh. It's sort of like the Old Testament version of that idea. There is a built-in foolishness. We are born dumb, in the womb, dumb. And I'm not saying that for us to snicker. It's something to be aware of. Solomon does not have a glowing, humanistic, positive view of human nature. He has a realistic, truthful view of human nature. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. But here's good news, the rod of discipline. There's that word rod, shebet. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him or her. Proverbs 22:15. Not only does God use the wooden spoon on us because he loves us, he also uses it because he has to. Because of the sin of Adam passed down through the generations and the deceptions of the devil in the world, we are just all foolish. And God steps into our life and starts correcting us. Mainly, he corrects us using the scripture. But he also corrects us through, well, what are some of the ways he corrects us? Through warnings, admonitions, exhortations from other believers. That's why you can't walk with the Lord healthily without being part of a church. It's not possible to grow as a Christian or know God the way you should without being part of a good gospel-preaching, godly church. Because God uses all the members of the body, just like God uses all the cells in your body for like the immune system and the nutrition system and the vascular system and all the systems all working together to keep, to a degree, keep you healthy. You've got to be part of a healthy congregation in order to be in this life less foolish than we started out. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. This is also discipline includes where the church has to correct as a group. Where somebody just heads off in a really wrong direction, And the group rallies around, not because they're mean and bad, but because they want the person to reap the benefits of walking with God. But the wooden spoon, it's also helpful to remember, is only part of a much deeper approach that God uses. See, remember I said earlier a few minutes ago that Christians tend to treat the word discipline like it's a synonym for punishment? I hope you can get that wrong idea out of your mind. Punishment is not the same thing as discipline, because when God is involved, it comes from love. Scripture says God is love. God is light, but also God is love. His essential nature is love. And so when God disciplines you and me, he's doing it out of love. He's not like us. He's not doing it out of rage. He's not doing it because we put off taking action until we couldn't stand it no more. And then we blow up like a little cherry bomb. That's you and me. God's always motivated by love. And also instruction comes before correction. Think about Proverbs 1 and Proverbs 2, where it keeps saying over and over again, "My son, listen to my instruction. My son, listen to the instruction of your godly mother. My son, listen to the word. My son, study the word. Learn the word of God." Should you punish a child who does something that they didn't know they weren't supposed to do? No, of course you don't. You instruct first, right? Instruction, then correction. So that's part of the deeper approach. And also patience, which is where we all fall down compared to God, certainly. In Psalm 103, verse 8, Solomon's dad said, "The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness." It's remarkable, if you think about it, how much God does not pin you to the wall about every day, right? How many things do you and I say or do or fail to say and do in a given week that God could nail us? Couldn't he nail you to the floor like every hour? But he doesn't. He lets a lot go, doesn't he? It's not like he doesn't care about it. It's not like Jesus didn't die for it. But he doesn't nail you on every little thing every moment, because he knows our weaknesses, because he's moderate and careful in the way that he does his discipline. Psalm 103, 13 and 14. He knows we are, anybody remember this verse? He knows we are what? Dust. By the way, could I add a little something in here regarding parenting? Don't spank infants. I'm adding a little footnote here because there are some crazy people out there that teach that it's a good idea to spank babies. You don't spank babies because they haven't been instructed and you're not being patient and they have no clue what's happening, right? We're talking about moderate, careful, applied, non-ragey discipline, which is what God does with us. So when we do it with kids, we're just imitating him. Not imitating necessarily our folks, because our folks didn't always do it right, but the Lord does it. Let me say this, the God school of teaching is a gymnasium. It's not a prison. It's not a prison. It's a gym where we work out. Have you ever really worked out and been achy and had tired muscles and you're covered with sweat? Maybe a video game does that to you. But you know what I mean. When you're playing on a team or you've really done something that involved a lot of hard work, but you got something done that was worth doing. That's the way God disciplines us. To paraphrase the Lord in various portions of Scripture, as we finish now, I put this together from the tenor of Scripture. The Lord is saying, "I am offering to be your trainer and your guide throughout your life. I know everything," God says. "I can get you home safely, and I'll bless you all along the way. My son said to you, take my yoke upon you." The yoke was a classic rabbi figure of speech to mean become my student. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, Jesus is saying, I am offering to be your teacher because I am gentle and lowly in heart. Nothing worse than a harsh, mean, bossy teacher, right? But here Christ is saying, no, but I'm actually a gentle, humble, approachable teacher, the kind you can talk to. And you will find rest for your souls, Matthew 11:29. And the Lord is asking, will you take me as your teacher today? Will you let me be your guide? And I want to say, Lord, this is a great privilege and the greatest offer I've ever heard. I know I'm not smart enough. See, that's the thing that psychologically stands in the way for me. For me to be able to look, God, I don't need to say it to you. I already know you know I'm not smart enough. But for me to be able to look at my Creator into his face, so to speak, and say, God, I am not smart enough. And I am not strong enough to get through this life by myself. That's a death to my ego. That's a death to my pride to say that to God. And people ruin themselves because that's the part they choke on. That's the part they won't say. Say, God, okay, you can be my advisor. Come alongside. But I don't want you over me. I don't want a yoke of instruction on my neck. Just give me a few nuggets of ideas occasionally. Doesn't work like that. Please be my teacher. Show me the right way. Save me from my own foolishness. That's another part that we don't like to say. Except I find the longer I walk with the Lord, the dumber I realize I am. I'm not as dumb as I was in 1974, and hopefully I'm not as dumb as I was in 84 or 94 or 2004, but I've still got plenty of dumb left inside me that needs to be fixed, and I can't fix it. Save me from my own foolishness and the foolishness of this world around me, because we've got a whole foolish world going into your ears all day long through music and podcasts and your friends and everything else you can think of. Save me from the foolishness this world has and help me graduate with honors. I know by the grace of God I'm going to graduate in terms of eternal life. That's God's promise to everyone that simply comes by faith. I want to graduate with honors. I want to hear well done. I'd like to rule 10 kingdoms or something, you know, if you know some of those parables of Jesus. I don't want to just slink in with the remedial class. I'd like to graduate in the eyes of Christ with honors. That's my ambition. And this is how we do it. Be my teacher, Lord. Be my teacher. I submit myself to you. I want to be your student every day. That's a big decision, but it'll bless you. My son, don't despise the Lord's discipline. Don't get weary when he reproves you. For the Lord only reproves him, the one that he loves, like a father reproves the son in whom he delights. Amen? Amen. Lord, enlighten our hearts and minds. Charge us with the awareness that this is a decision that we must make, a decision that we must make this morning, to accept your offer to be our personal trainer, guide, and instructor. Some of us, Lord, I know I always didn't listen. Even when I was your spiritual child, there were times I just didn't want to listen. And I thank you for the times that you broke me and made me realize that I don't know what I'm doing. Lord, I pray that you will continue to be my trainer, my guide, my teacher. Help me, Lord, not to balk when you correct me. In Christ's name.